Grace and peace this morning from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. I want to join David in welcoming everyone here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We're glad that you've joined us to worship our God together. I imagine this time of year we have a lot of our own members away traveling, and probably have some visitors that are traveling through or visiting family. So we're especially glad you're here this morning. For you, for our members who are away, for our family and friends who are traveling, we pray God's traveling mercies and safety for you. I do trust that you had a good Christmas and are looking forward to a happy new year. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we also think of those who may struggle during the holiday season, where it's a time maybe of mixed feelings, of joy, but also sorrow and sadness, and maybe even loneliness. If that's you, I want you to know that we're praying for you too. And maybe it's good to mention, as we do every week, that we will have an invitation at the end of this sermon. If you need prayers, if you are lonely, sometimes it helps to tell the rest of us that. Sometimes the church needs a reminder of those situations so that we can pray for you, so that we can welcome you and include you maybe in ways that we haven't before. If you would be getting your Bibles out and turning to Romans chapter 14, we'll be getting to Romans 14 as we continue our series in Romans here in just a moment. Have you heard the story about the man who was shipwrecked and washed up on a deserted island? He survived there by himself for about 10 years, became quite the survivalist during that time. And one day, about 10 years into his sojourn there, he saw in the distance a ship on the horizon, and he was ready for this, so he lit a fire and jumped up and down to get their attention, and he did get their attention. The ship sent a boat with some men on it to come and rescue him, and he greeted them, and just before they all got back on the boat, the men who were there to rescue him started looking and noticing that the man had built three shelters, three little huts or buildings. And they asked him how he used these for his survival. He pointed to the first one and said, "Well, this one is my house. This one here is where I go to church. And that one over there is where I used to go to church." This story points to a phenomenon that is common in American Christianity. We have so many churches, one to suit everybody. And we all can sometimes have trouble going to church even with ourselves, not to mention with others. Some of you have probably been through church splits. Others have found yourselves at a church where you didn't quite agree with every decision that was made. Perhaps you had a line for yourself personally that when crossed, you decided it was best to serve elsewhere. Sometimes we find we have done as much good as we can do in a particular congregation. Maybe there are times when it is right to go elsewhere because of conscience. We might find that we serve more effectively elsewhere in some situations. Church tension can occur in many ways. Personalities are sometimes to blame for church tension, but other times there are real issues or doctrines or practices that can be controversial. What are some of those issues that you would say maybe are neutral or simply opinion, but could still cause strife in the church? The color of the carpet? I hope not. Women wearing head coverings? Using multiple cups in communion? having Sunday school, supporting orphans' homes, missionary societies, imbibing alcohol, women's roles in the church, praise teams, instrumental music in worship. I could go on. At some point, maybe early in that list that I just gave, I'm guessing that most of you are thinking, yeah, those are just matters of opinion that people shouldn't get so upset about. You may have an opinion, but you recognize that it's just an opinion. And it could be that at some point later in that list I just gave, that you began to think, wait a second, I have an opinion about that issue too, but it's not merely a matter of opinion. You see what I mean? And that's fine. But we should realize that all of those issues I just mentioned, maybe except the color of the carpet, have been the source of church divisions in the past, even in the Restoration Movement. There are people who have felt strongly against using multiple cups in communion. Presumably no one here, since we just did that this morning, but that is an innovation that is barely a century old. We may not have strong feelings about that question, but we may have strong feelings about some other issue. And that's the rub. We can all agree to grant latitude on matters of opinion, indifferent matters. But it's harder to come to consensus on what those matters of opinion are, isn't it? My non-essential matter may be for you an essential of the faith. And vice versa. Now, I'm not here this morning to take that list that I just gave of issues and try to categorize these things for us, which are essential issues and which are not. I do have thoughts on all of those issues, but that's not what I'm doing here this morning. I'm simply pointing out that it does depend on whom you ask, perhaps even in this very congregation. And there are other issues that I did not name. There are other issues that we may be aware of right now. And there may be other issues coming down the pike that we're not even aware of yet. And now, here we are. Here we find ourselves in this congregation with these people. And the question for us is, how do we keep potentially controversial issues from causing division? Well, the question for the Roman church was the same. How could they stay unified? Because church tension did not begin on the deserted island, in my opening joke there, okay? Church tension did not begin with American Christianity or even with Protestantism. Church tension began when the church began. In Acts chapter 6, we see between the Grecian and Hebraic Jewish Christians a disagreement. As long as there are people, there will be differences. As the rabbis have often said, two Jews, three opinions. Or we might say, wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there will be disagreement among them. Remember the Jew-Gentile tension that was going on in the Roman church. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has laid the foundations of what God has done for us all in Christ and of how we should treat one another in general. The practical instructions that we've seen in the last two chapters, 12 and 13, serve others in humility, follow the law of love, and so on. All of that has been building to address this very specific situation that's causing tension in the Roman church. And so I'd like to, for all of us to hear these words of Paul from Romans chapter 14, and we'll even go a little bit into chapter 15. Follow along if you like. Accept those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted that person. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master they stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some consider one day more sacred than another. Others consider every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. Those who regard one day as special do so to the Lord. Those who eat meat do so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And those who abstain do so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For we do not live to ourselves alone, and we do not die to ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, we will all give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother or sister for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We should all please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. This is the word of the Lord. The behavior in the church that Paul addresses is that some believers are not accepting those who, he says, are weak in the faith, and then they are passing judgment on their opinions. And the judgment, it appears, is going both ways. The recommended course of action is pretty simple. This must stop. Accept the weak, Paul says in verse 1. Already we see here a principle for getting along in the church. And there are several such principles in this section that we just read from Romans. I will offer five. You're going to get your money's worth this morning, all right? 5 points here. First, principles for getting along in the church. There are others, but we'll have to limit it to five here. First, there are some matters of belief that are indifferent. There are some matters of belief that are indifferent, and we need to recognize that such a category exists. That doesn't mean that these things are not important on some level, but they are not matters of the faith per se. They are not what are sometimes called salvation issues. An old saying that was popularized in the 17th century, but expresses a sentiment that is much older, says, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In both, charity." I'll say that again. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In both, charity or love. It became a popular slogan in the American Restoration Movement. And it simply recognizes that there is a broad range of things in the middle that may or may not be done, that may or may not be believed. Second, context matters. Context matters. Of course, when practices that are, in themselves and as such, unimportant, cause someone to doubt or stumble in their faith, or when those otherwise unimportant matters come to divide the assembly, then they are no longer unimportant matters. Context. It's important to observe that it's the context that makes the otherwise unimportant matter important. In and of itself, the matter or action in question is still indifferent. It's the specific situation that could make an indifferent matter matter. We understand how this could work. Even with food, which is what Paul is coming to talk about here. If my friend who struggles with healthy eating is diagnosed with type 2 diabetes, and he wants to discuss with me his new diet over at the coffee shop, then it would be very bad form for me to order a big brownie with ice cream on it and eat that in front of him while he's talking to me about this, right? So without context, removed from a specific situation, there's nothing wrong per se with me eating this dessert. My eating something that doesn't cause me direct physical harm is not bad. But doing it in front of him could make him stumble and unnecessarily tempt him to do something that's harmful to him. So it would be wrong for him to eat it. And he could think that it is wrong for me to eat it. He may or may not be right about that. But in that specific context, my eating becomes wrong. If he gives me permission and actually has no problem with it, then it's okay. As Paul says in verse 15, "Don't destroy your brother for whom Christ died, for something as fleeting as food." Well, what's the specific issue here in the Roman church? Because it's not about dessert. Verse 2, he says, "The weak eat vegetables and no meat." They're vegetarians. And perhaps if you look ahead at verse 21, it could be that they drink only water and no wine as well. So they have a very simple and perhaps healthier diet. Paul places himself in the strong group. You notice that in chapter 15, verse 1. So who are these groups? First of all, who are the strong? Well, it's the people who eat meat and drink wine. Probably mostly Gentile Christians, though it apparently includes Jewish Christians like Paul, maybe people like Aquila and Priscilla and others, who have no food scruples. They are more permissive on this question. Who are the weak? First of all, they probably didn't call themselves the weak, okay? It's unclear how they would have received Paul's characterization of them in that way. But they're probably mostly Jewish Christians, though it could include some Gentile Christians who were persuaded to keep kosher laws. But the two groups probably divide mostly along ethnic lines. And so we have here another manifestation of that Jew-Gentile conflict going on in the Roman church. Well, why would the weak be vegetarian anyway, especially if they're predominantly Jewish? After all, The Mosaic Law allows for some meat. There's no law against kosher meat. Well, several things could have contributed to Jewish Christian vegetarianism. This, what I'm doing now for a couple of minutes, is just an aside on why would you have a group like this anyway? Well, first of all, the meat in the Roman market that was available there may not be kosher. Even the potentially clean animals may not have had all the blood drained out. There were pretty strict regulations for what clean meat could not touch. Preparing kosher meat was not a concern of pagan butchers. How could kosher Jews, even Jewish Christians, know what the meat, where the meat they buy has been, or really what it is? We take for granted today meat how we want it. But really, if you had scruples about that, how many of us really know where the meat we eat has come from, unless you prepare it all yourself from killing the animal on? You don't know where the McDonald's hamburger meat has come from, or what it's touched, or where it's been, or even if it's beef, okay? There's also a concern about market meat being connected to idolatrous ceremonies. That was fairly typical in a pagan city like Rome. The connection of everything to idolatry was always a concern for Jews and Christians. Food sacrificed to idols is not specifically mentioned here at all. It is in Corinth. That was the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So it could be an unstated assumption here that is the worry. That's probably the concern also, by the way, in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his Hebrew friends abstained from the meat and the wine. It could be because of the idolatrous connotations. And so they had vegetables and water, just like what Paul is saying here in Romans 14. And then even if you had Jewish butchers who were concerned about non-idolatrous kosher meat, they may have refused to sell to their Jewish Christian customers because of the tension that was going on between the Jews and the Jewish Christians, the non-Christian Jews and the Christian Jews. So all this to say, for a number of reasons, we have Jewish Christian vegetarians. Verse 3, the main instruction here is don't judge. And this is the third principle for getting along. Don't judge. Don't judge. That doesn't mean you should never make evaluative judgments, but don't condemn, especially concerning matters of indifference. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. It's not sinful either to eat or not to eat, but to condemn either practice is sinful. Condemning where the Lord has not condemned. Think about this. Condemning where the Lord has not condemned is a serious error and one that we should keep ourselves from. Verse 4, on this same note, he says, leave the judgment to God. This is why we should not and cannot judge. Just as it's not appropriate, he says, to judge someone else's servant, it's not appropriate to judge the Lord's servant. I am not their master. The Lord is. It would be like, I think, firing an employee at a store that you're shopping at, but don't work at. It's sort of inappropriate. Even if they probably should be fired, you have no right. You can complain. You can even recommend discipline, but you can't fire. If, as a shopper, you say, you're fired, it carries no real weight. We are equals. We don't have the power to fire each other, Paul says, not over indifferent matters. What you eat and drink is between you and your master, the Lord. It is not mine to judge. Again, we can teach, we can recommend, we can persuade, but we cannot condemn. He says this in verses 10 through 12. God will be our judge. As Isaiah 45 says, we heard it earlier, and Paul quotes it here, every knee will bow before God, not before us. God is the only one who truly knows a person's heart. We will have to speak before God for our own actions, not someone else's. In verse 5, Paul gives another illustration that probably relates to the Roman church's tension as well. He raises the issue of how different people regard certain days as special. Jewish Christians would probably recommend several days on the religious calendar that were not commanded by Paul for the Gentile Christians to keep. Well, this falls in that same category as food and drink. Indifferent. A fourth principle I see here: an informed conscience matters. Informed conscience matters. Be convinced in your own mind, Paul says. After all, this is a matter between you and God. Is that all that is required? Personal conviction? Well, no. It's not sufficient in itself, but it is a necessary requirement. Of course, it has to be about a matter that is truly not essential to the faith. And according to verse 20, indifferent matters can become important when they are so to someone's conscience. In this case, he says in verse 23, the opposite of faith is sin. So it would benefit us to know why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. Act on the basis of informed belief, not with doubt, not with ignorance. All these principles here that I've shown so far from Romans 14 may raise a whole new set of questions, legitimate questions. For example, could this principle of deferring to the weak be abused? Yeah. How do you prevent a minority of weak in the church from taking hostage the church's doctrine and ethics, constantly expecting or demanding deference to their opinions on the basis of Romans 14? Well, that's certainly not Paul's intention here. Why then does Paul suggest that in this case the Gentiles should defer to the Jews? Why don't the weak just learn and get with the program? Well, you look on in chapter 15, especially down to verse 8 and around there, and it's clear that in light of the Gentiles' dependence on the Jews, and in light of the heavy-handedness with which the Gentiles in that congregation have treated their Jewish brothers and sisters, the Gentiles owe the Jews some deference in this matter of food. So again, the context matters here. Another issue: just because something is not a salvation issue doesn't mean that it's in every way unimportant to the faith. There are always better ways to believe and think and practice. As individual Christians and as the corporate church, we should never be satisfied with going down a worse path and then justify it by saying, well, it's not a salvation issue. We are called to spiritual growth and progress, and we should be concerned with individual or congregational stagnation or regression. It may be worth taking a stand on, or at least advocating some things that are not salvation issues. Another question that we could raise: where is the line between essential and non-essential matters? It's always difficult to agree on what are the essentials and what are the non-essentials of the faith. The fact that some people wanted to make food, that is a non-essential of the faith, into an essential was part of the problem here. But we do have hints in Scripture. Paul says that he handed on some things that were of first importance, namely the points about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And all that implies that there are some things of subordinate importance. Not unimportant, but peripheral. Clearly, some matters are more central to the faith. Some commands are greater than others, to use Jesus' words about the love commands. We also have hints in this passage of what should be classified in the essential category. And this brings us to the fifth and final principle here, which is really the goal. And that is peace and unity in worship. Peace and unity in worship. This is stated in many ways throughout this passage. Verse 17, God's reign is not about food and drink. By the way, there's really not much in our culture that's not about food and drink. So here's another way maybe in which God's kingdom is countercultural. He says God's reign or kingdom is not about food and drink or other peripheral matters, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the overarching principle. Prioritize peace. Prioritize peace. Even when your brother doesn't get it, and he wants to make the kingdom about food and drink, prioritize peace. Do not destroy one another, but build each other up. Edification, peace, and unity are the goals of the church's beliefs and practices. This is clear in verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Again, we start to see which things are more central than others in the life of the church. So I ask again, as I did at the beginning, what are the otherwise indifferent matters today that could cause tension among Christians? More frighteningly, what if we don't agree on what those matters are? In this church, how have we made sure, or how do we, or should we make sure, that our beliefs and practices lead to building up? It's often said that one of the secrets of an enduring marriage is learning how to fight. Not physically, but how to fight. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Because it's not whether disagreements will happen, but when they happen, how will they be handled? The closer the human relationship, the more negative potential for disruption and volatility, but also the more rewarding, the unity and love. Same is true in a church, which is composed of a lot of complex people, the more of whom gather together, the greater the negative potential for disruption and disunity. Now, I'm not saying any of this to try to stir up disagreement. I want to make that clear. If there are people, then trust me, disagreements and even fights will happen. As in a stable marriage, there is no fight or disagreement that ends in divorce. The same is true for the Lord's church. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 14 and 15. Prioritizing peace and unity is especially important for a congregation of believers in transition. For all of us, as we face a new calendar year, we're reminded of recommitment, of renewal, and the goal of pursuing a better path for our lives. But the transition felt here at this congregation is deeper than this simple annual advance of the calendar. From full-time preacher to interim to full-time preacher is a long and significant transition. And because it's a significant transition, there's a huge opportunity for renewal and recommitment to our purpose. Now, more than ever, is the time for unity and for deepening our relationships with one another through Christ, who died and was raised for us. Unity around the core doctrines and practices of the Christian faith. Unity of vision, as we're reminded of as we look at this wall every Lord's Day. unity and spiritual growth in outreach, in love, and in worship. And when there are differences, and there will be, there must be a willingness to sit down and talk like grown-ups. And above all, a willingness to love one another, no matter what. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14. And the purpose of it all, being at peace with one another leads to more effective worship. Unity and harmony in worship. Not a cacophony of voices and sounds coming from divisive hearts and minds, but by grace we worship as one. If we are truly one and unified, then our worship will be unified. This is the goal that Paul expresses here. When we are at peace with one another, then we can glorify God together. And what a beautiful picture that is. For when we accept one another in Christ, we praise God in a more profound way. Here are these verses from chapter 15, which I read a couple of weeks ago. Verse 5, and listen for the purpose here. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. In verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, we now offer an invitation to all who would like to seek that better path. To all of us who may need prayer requests of our brothers and who need the prayers of our brothers and sisters, to make those requests known. If you want to respond to the gospel message, whatever your need is this morning, I'll be in the back with some of the shepherds. Others will be up here to receive you. Please make it known while we stand and sing.